Lord God, our Father, in heaven, as we open up your word this morning, I pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us, because without the Holy Spirit, these words have no power. Lord, I pray for hearing and comprehension and conviction upon every individual here. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would touch someone's heart and help them to see, help him or her to see a different aspect of your love through your law this morning. We pray this in the powerful and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. It's a familiar verse, Psalm 77:13. Many of you probably know it by heart, but let us turn to Psalm 77:13. Psalm, right in the middle of the Bible almost. It's a large book. It's hard to miss. Psalm 77, verse 13. When you get there, please say amen. Amen. Anyone need mercy? Always need mercy. Amen. We always need mercy. Psalm 77, chapter 77, verse 13. And it reads, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" This is a familiar verse to us, and we often cite it when we talk about our sanctuary message. We as a people, the most unique contribution that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has contributed to the body of knowledge about Jesus Christ and our God is the sanctuary message. And so oftentimes we cite this verse, Psalm chapter 77, verse 13, when we are introducing this concept of the sanctuary. Thy way, or your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And the word way in Hebrew is derech. Derech. And it is translated in a variety of ways. Oftentimes it is translated in a literal way, meaning a way or a road or a street, a path. That your way is in the sanctuary as of a path or a road on a journey. And that is certainly a very valid way to read this verse, because as we understand from the sanctuary message, that the steps of the service in the sanctuary, all the different services and ceremonies in the sanctuary, actually portray a very clear picture of the way that we approach God. But today's sermon is not about the sanctuary message, but rather it is about the way. Because there is another way in which this word, derech, can be translated. In addition to being translated as a road or a street or a journey, it can also be translated as your way, as in the way you do things, the way you think, the way you act, your character, your conduct, your behavior, who you are. This same word, derech, can be translated or understood in both ways. And we see an example of this in Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, second book from the front. Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. And this is Moses talking with God in his very presence. And this is part of Moses' statement to God. Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. And Moses says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your" what? "Your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And so we see here a very clear example where derech is not translated as a way, as in a road or a street or a lane. But very clearly Moses is saying, show me now your way. And it's clearly not your way as in a way you go on a journey, but rather it is God's way of doing things, God's way of thinking, God's conduct, God's behavior, his character. And he's saying, show me your way so that I can know you. Because in order to know someone, you need to know how they think, what they say, what they do, how they act, their conduct, their behavior. You need to know someone's character in order to know them. And so you see that linkage here very quickly. Moses says, show me now your way that I may know you. And then he goes on and says, and that I may find grace in your sight. He links the knowing of God with the receiving of grace. Do you see that connection? The knowing of God and the receiving of grace, they go together. And so Moses is saying, show me your character so that I can know you, so that I can be in relationship with you and thereby receive grace. Do you see the connection? Amen? And so let's go back to thy way or your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Because in one sense, we talk about it in the context of the sacrificial system, the ritual, and the ceremonies as showing us the steps on the path towards God, towards salvation. And that is certainly a very real and legitimate and valid way to interpret that verse and that word, derech, or way. But in this other sense, we could read this verse as your character, O God, is in the sanctuary. Amen? Do you see that connection? Your character, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Amen? God's character is evident in the sanctuary, and it shows us his greatness. And that is, I think, a very real, valid, and powerful way to read that very familiar verse. And so let's think about this. How, in what sense, is God's way in the sanctuary? Well, let's start from the top. If you think about the sanctuary as a set of concentric circles that get closer and closer to the core, to the heart of God, we start out in the very outskirts, and I would call that the world. The world is the farthest from God. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of things out there in the world, and they're very far from the center where God is found. And so that's the first step, the world. Then the next step would be the children of Israel, God's people. God's people, by his grace, are not in the world. They're a step closer to God. And so we go from the world to God's people, and specifically, when you read very carefully, you see that not all of God's people were the same. The first layer inside the world, closer to the core, would have been the 11 tribes. The 11 tribes of Israel. Because the next layer, that next circle in, would be the tribe of Levi. And so you see a differentiation made in the sanctuary system, in which you have the world, and then you have the 11 tribes, they are God's people, but there's still another layer, the tribe of Levi. Because the tribe of Levi was set apart specifically for the service of God. And in fact, they did not receive their own territory coming into the promised land because their inheritance was to be the servants of God wherever they were. And so when it came to the sanctuary in the wilderness, you had the world, and then you had the 11 tribes, which were the people of God, but then you had the tribe of Levi, which was still closer in yet, as the committed, dedicated servants of God with a special sanctified purpose to serve in the sanctuary. What happens after that? Well, after the Levites, you have the actual structure. You have the wall, and inside the wall was the courtyard. And so that next layer in was the courtyard. So now we're actually in the structure of the sanctuary. And then one more layer in, going inside that tent in the courtyard, was the holy place. So we're now getting even closer to the core. And then you can go even deeper from the holy place to the most holy place. This is ringing a bell, I can see, with many of you. But for some of you, it might be new. So we'll take it step by step. We go from the world to the 11 tribes, to the tribe of Levi, to the courtyard, to the holy place. And yet there's one more step. There's the most holy place. The most holy place. And the most holy place, if we go even deeper, is where the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of God, was located. And that's close to the core, because that's where God actually sat and appeared to the high priest. So that's very, very close to the core. But there's even one more layer I would like to take us. Because what was the ark? The ark was a box. And so we can go even deeper by opening the box. We called that the mercy seat, that cover, the mercy seat. And you open the mercy seat, and you look inside, and what do you see? You see the tablets of the testimony, or the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And of course, there were some other objects in there later. They were added later. There was a bowl of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There were some other objects in there. But when you read the original account where God told Moses, instructed Moses in how to build the sanctuary and the tabernacle and all the furnishings, including the ark, the one thing that he mentions in that initial original instruction is, place inside the ark the tablets of the testimony which I give you. And so you can see that at the core of the core, when we start from the world, then we go to the nation of Israel, specifically the 11 tribes, and then we go to the tribe of Levi, and then we go to the courtyard, and then we go to the holy place, and then we go to the most holy place, and then we go to the Ark of the Covenant, and then we go inside the Ark of the Covenant, we see at the very core of the core is the Ten Commandments. It's the law. It's the law. And so we read in Psalm chapter 77, verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Your character, O God, is in the sanctuary. The way you think, the way you act, the way you conduct yourself, O God, is in the sanctuary. And we can see this in a very real and tangible way, in that the thing that is at the very center of it all, the very center of the entire sanctuary structure and framework, is the law of God. Do you see this? Amen? Okay. Now, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, they can have a bad rap. They can have a bad rap. You don't have to say amen to that, but we all know it's true. Oftentimes, people look at the law as a set of do's and don'ts, and really mostly don'ts, things not to do. Just think about that statement. Here's a list of things not to do. How does that strike you? That doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Not very positive. It's not like saying, hey, here's a list of things you should do. That sounds better. But here's a list of things you shouldn't do. Doesn't sound so good. And we often read the law in this way, and I think there is a legitimate sense in which we should read the law in this way. But it is a list of things that we shouldn't do and things we should do. Amen? It is a list. And in fact, when the rich young ruler went to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, keep the commandments. It can almost come across as, all right, check, 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 check. And while it may be useful in a pedagogical way, in a way of teaching people what to do and what not to do, it's not necessarily inspiring. At least that's the way I see it. So that's one way in which we can read the Ten Commandments. But there's another way that we could read the Ten Commandments. And James speaks of this in James chapter 2, verse 12. He says, it's the law of liberty, the law of freedom. And I think this is a very important way and a very useful and a very inspiring way to understand the law. Because, and in fact, I preached another sermon on this probably a couple years ago at this point, about the law of liberty. Because you could read through each of the Ten Commandments and you could recognize them as promises from God to you of what things He is going to free you from if you'll only follow Him. Amen? You shall have no other gods before me. That's a promise from God saying, when you follow me, you will put nothing above, you'll put nothing between you and me. You'll be totally free. You'll be totally unencumbered from anything, whether it's greed or ambition or jealousy. You will be free of all of those things. And that's a promise from God to you. And we could go through each of the commandments and think through in what way is God promising us liberty through these words. Amen? And so that's not today's sermon. That was the sermon I preached a couple years ago. Maybe I'll bring it back at some point. I try to keep it fresh for you. But some messages are worth repeating. Amen? So that's a second way, the law of liberty, that we can read the Ten Commandments. And I think that is a powerful way and an inspiring way, and every bit, in fact, maybe even more legitimate than reading the law as merely a checklist. But there is a third way that I will share with you today, a third way to read the law, and I think this is perhaps the most important and the most powerful way in which to read the law. And this is as a transcript of God's character. Because as we've just seen, your way, O God, your character, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And we saw that at the core of the core, when you cut through the world and the 11 tribes and the Levites, and you go into the courtyard and you go into the holy place and you go into the most holy place and you go to the Ark of the Covenant and you open it up and you look inside, you see that God's way, at the core of God's way, and therefore at the core of God's character, is the law. And so this is the best way, and I think the best way to read the Ten Commandments, in addition to the two other ways. We shouldn't lose sight of those, but I think perhaps the best way, the most important way, and the most inspiring way to read the Ten Commandments is to read it as a transcript of God's character. To read it so that we know what God is like, how He thinks, what He does, how He behaves. And why is this so important? Because eternal life is not merely fulfilling a checklist of laws like that rich young ruler thought, but rather, it is knowing God. Let's turn to John chapter 17, verse 3. John, fourth book of the New Testament. John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is Jesus praying in the garden just before his crucifixion. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is a very important verse because it defines eternal life in a very straightforward way. And Jesus says in verse 3 of chapter 17, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so eternal life is at its essence knowing God, knowing Jesus. And the only way to know someone is to know their character, which is why it is so important for us to read the Ten Commandments not only as a checklist, not only as a set of promises of liberty, but even more importantly, as a transcript of God's character, the way that we can understand, the way that we can internalize who God is, who Jesus is, how He thinks, how He behaves, what His character is. Now, oftentimes when we talk about the character of God, when we talk about the defining characteristic or characteristics of God, we'll often turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, "God is love." It's a very familiar verse. God is love. And I agree. How can you disagree? God is love. But I would suggest to you this morning that you could just as validly say not only that God is love, but you could also say God is law. God is law. It sounds funny in the ear, doesn't it? It sounds funny to say as well. I've been trained to say God is love. But what I would suggest to you this morning is that that you could just as validly say that God is law. And the Bible agrees. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians. It's the first book after the Corinthians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Of course, the Corinthians are right after Romans. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. And Paul writes, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so Paul is saying that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, and that is love. And so Paul is setting up an equivalence between love and the law. You could almost say that the law is love made concrete. That the law is love made concrete, tactical, specific. If you've ever wondered, how do I love my neighbor? There's no better place to go than to turn to the law. And so Paul says that the law and love are equal, the same, and that really the way it's described is that the law is love made specific, tactical, practical. And so let's read the Ten Commandments this morning from this perspective. Let's go through each commandment and consider, what does this commandment tell us about the character of God? So let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, again, the second book of the Bible, starting at verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And in verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So let's stop there. The first thing that God says when he's presenting to the Israelites the Ten Commandments is, I am your God, and I'm the one who has saved you. His articulation of the law starts with salvation, starts with liberation. And isn't that wonderful? Because you could imagine a different scenario in which God sends Moses to Egypt with the Ten Commandments. Remember where we're at in the story here. The Israelites had been enslaved for over 400 years in Egypt. God sends Moses to bring them out through mighty miracles and plagues and judgments. And then he brings them into the wilderness, back to Mount Sinai, and only then does he present to them the law. You could imagine another scenario in which God shows up at the burning bush with Moses, says, Moses, I want you to go liberate my people, and here are two tablets of stone I want you to take to them. And I want you to go to the elders of the people when you show up in Egypt and say, thus says the Lord, here is my law. Here are the Ten Commandments. Here is my covenant. Keep these, and then I will free you. God could have done that, could he not? He could have said, keep my commandments, and then once you've kept the commandments, you can be freed. I will free you. But God didn't do that, did he? He freed them first. And that tells us something very powerful about the Lord our God. Our salvation, our redemption, is not because of anything that we did. It is not because of anything we do. God freed us first out of his own grace, his own goodwill, and his own love towards us. And that tells us volumes in and of itself. Just those two verses, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Just that one simple verse tells us volumes about the love of God towards us. Amen. Thank you, sister. Someone should have said amen to that. And so God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God saves us first. Now let's keep going. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there's a lot there, so let's break that down. The first thing that it tells us about the character of God is not only that he loves us, but he loves us exclusively, and he wants to be in a monogamous relationship with us. He wants to be in a one-on-one monogamous relationship with us. There are so many times in the scripture where God compares himself to the husband and his people as the bride or as his wife. He didn't use that metaphor on accident. He could have said, "We're good buddies." He could have said, "We're good friends. We hang out once in a while." He could have said, "We're roommates. But, we're open-minded." He could have said, "We're friends with benefits." But he didn't say any of these things. Now, the world is telling us that these are legitimate, valid options. But God is not saying that. God wants to be in a one-on-one, individual, exclusive, monogamous relationship with his people, and he doesn't want anything else to get in our way. He doesn't want us to go fool around over here or sleep around over there. So many times in the scriptures you read God's heart breaking, and he describes Israel and his people as a harlot, going after other gods, going after other ways. God does not want that because he loves us. I was going through the Ten Commandments with an atheist friend of mine who I studied the Bible with, and he remarked on, "Wow, God is jealous. That doesn't sound good." And I had to explain to him, if your wife was sleeping around, how would you feel about that? Would you describe that emotion as jealousy? Well, of course he would. Well, is that a bad thing or a good thing? Because last time I checked, if you as a husband aren't jealous of your wife if she's cheating on you, basically what it means is you don't actually love her. And so jealousy needs to be understood in the context of this one-on-one, exclusive, monogamous marriage relationship that God wants to have with his people. And that tells us a lot about the character of God, about the intensity of the love and desire and togetherness and relationship he wants to have with us. There's another thing if we read here. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, no idols. God is telling us that he is not of this world. He's not of this world. There is nothing in this world, whether in the heavens or on earth or in the waters under the earth, there is nothing in this world that can represent God. He is bigger. He is smarter. He is more powerful. He is otherworldly. He is supernatural. And he has to remind us of that. That's a part of who he is. He is not able to be represented in a block of wood or in a marble stone. And we will not find God in money or career or in unhealthy relationships. God cannot be contained. He is bigger. His ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And so that's why he tells us, don't try to make any images. One, because I'm God, and I'm bigger than all of that. I can't be represented in that way. And two, therefore, since it's not representing me, it's representing something else. And I'm a jealous God because I love you. So then we go on, and it says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that doesn't sound very nice either. Wow, executing judgment to the third and fourth generations. Well, what if the second generation actually doesn't follow the bad ways and loves God? Well, that's when you have to remember he shows mercy to thousands. Let's think about this. He says, I execute judgment to the third and fourth generation, specifically of those who hate him. And so God is a just God. And some people say, well, that's so mean. But think about this. With every sin, there is a victim. And sometimes that victim is the actual sinner himself or herself. But for every sin, there is a victim. And so just imagine the victimization that has been going on in this world. And the kind of God who has the ability to stop it, has the ability to judge it, but does not because he wants to be a nice guy, what kind of God is that? I would suggest to you that that is indeed an evil God. But a good God, a God of love, recognizes the victimization, the suffering, the hurt, the pain that is inflicted by sin, and he steps in to judge it. And so that is a part of God's character. He judges, and that there are consequences. But let's think about it. Third and fourth generations of those who hate me versus thousands of generations who love him. And it says that he shows mercy to thousands. Well, what does that mean about the thousands? Who needs mercy? But if you are perfect, do you need mercy? You don't need mercy if you're perfect. The whole point of mercy is that you've screwed up, and so you need mercy. And so the thousands of generations that God is talking about here are sinners. So he's saying, I judge the 3 to 4 generations of those who hate me, but I show mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so we see that God is a just God, but we also see that he is a merciful God. And that is good news, because God desires to save us. And he is making every provision he possibly can that we might be with him in the kingdom. And so we see, just from these few verses, God's love, God's mercy, God's justice. And it is a very beautiful picture of God that emerges. Let's keep going. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Why does God care about having his name taken in vain? Well, just think about it for a moment. What if every time, like what if I was walking down the street and I tripped over a little crack in the pavement and I fell down on my knee and skinned it and I said, oh, Rick. I'm picking on our treasurer. I'm walking down the street. I'm not paying attention because maybe I'm playing Pokemon Go. I'm just kidding. And I stub my toe on the curb and I say, oh, Sister T! Now, how does that make you feel? What if you knew that every single time something bad happened to me, I was saying, oh, Rick! Oh, Sister T! Someone cuts me off in traffic. Almost sideswipes me off the road, and I say, oh, Sister Pat! How does that make you feel? You don't feel good about that, do you? That your name becomes a byword for all things that are bad in the world. Yes, Rick.
By mentioning the name when something negative happens to us, we're placing blame. That's why
we're doing it. That's right. It's like I'm blaming you when I stub my toe. Or I'm blaming Sister Pat when that person sideswipes me or cuts me off in traffic. It's about blame. It's about respect. It's about how you treat someone. And God is saying, hey, I'm not a doormat. I need to be treated with respect. I'm a person. You know, you wouldn't treat a friend that way. What kind of friend would you... What kind... Would you take a friend's name in vain like that? It wouldn't even cross your mind. But somehow, God has found himself in that unenviable position. And so when he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he's saying, hey, I'm a real person here. We have to have a relationship, and you need to treat me with respect like I treat you with respect. And so we see that about God in the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, we have, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we could do an entire sermon just on the Sabbath. But what I want to say here about God's character is that he wants to spend time with us. He loves you. He wants to hang out with you. Because that's how you get to know someone. Not only that, he wants us to be a blessing to others. He wants us to show mercy to others. That's why he's so specific about, hey, you don't work, but not only you don't work, no one else works. And don't you be the cause of someone else working. He wants you to be a source of liberty for others. This is the character of God. He wants to free us from the world. I was having a conversation with someone. My son went to a youth orchestra retreat in the woods, and I was a parent chaperone. And I was talking to one of the other fathers there, and we're somehow got onto the topic of the Sabbath and of God and spiritual things. And he said, you know, it's just so hard. I mean, could you, like, the whole idea of keeping Sabbath and not doing this and not doing that and not doing this other, it's just so hard and just, it's so legalistic, you guys. And I said to him, well, you really need to think about how you're approaching the Lord's commandments, especially that commandment. If you think of it as, why do you think God put it there? Do you think God put it there to cramp your style? If you think that God put it there to cramp your style and that that was the purpose of that commandment, then certainly you will look at it the way that you're describing. But I don't look at it that way. And I don't think God intended it that way. Because God didn't intend to cramp your style. God intended to liberate you from the world. Because someday we will be liberated from the world. And every Sabbath is a foretaste of that beautiful experience in the future. And so the character of God is he cares about us. He wants to spend time with us, and he wants to liberate us. He values freedom. Now let's keep going here. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. God cares about family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is a family. In creation, when he created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then he said, make another, be fruitful and multiply. The image of God placed in the Garden of Eden was a family. And so God is a family. He created us as family. And he cares about family. The strength of the family is one that is under assault by Satan for good reason, because when you lose the strength of the family, you lose the strength of the society. And that's exactly what we see today. Then he says, you shall not murder. Well, God is love. And God says not only, and God is the life giver. And so God's mission, God cares about protecting life in all of its forms, in all of its stages. And so we learn that about God's character, that God is love, and that he hates murder. And in fact, he hates hatred, which leads to murder. So you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. We talked about the family. We talked about how God is monogamous. And he knows that we are happiest when we are in a committed, monogamous relationship, husband and wife. He knows that. And he cares about us. And so we see this reflection of his character. It says, thou shalt not steal. Well, God is the fount of every blessing. Why should we steal? God knows what we need, even before we ask. Why should we steal? And so God is telling us through this commandment who he is, that he is the great provider. He is the fount of every blessing, and that he will take care of each and every one of us. You shall not bear false witness. Same thing. Anytime we're bearing false witness, it's because we want something or we want to attack somebody. God is not any of these things. Thus, these things are anathema to God. And it shows in his Ten Commandments. And finally, and also coveting. I got a little bit turned around there. Coveting. But about bear false witness, God also tells us he cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God who cannot lie. And so the Ten Commandments are the transcript of God's character. And they are key to knowing who he is. They are, in a very real sense, his way, his character, his attitudes, his motives, his behaviors, his conduct. And they are key to eternal life, abiding in his love. Let's turn to John chapter 15. We're getting to the end here. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. He says, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do we do that? Well, he tells us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the way that we are in relationship with God, the way that we are, the way that we have eternal life, which is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom he sent, the way we abide is by keeping his commandments, which is why in John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we love to quote that verse. We love to quote that verse, especially when we're wagging our finger. If you love me, keep my commandments. But we need to keep reading. Because in verse 16, he tells us how this happens. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And, which means, let's keep going. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. We only keep God's commandments, we only abide in his love by the Holy Spirit. And all we need to do is we need to ask for it. We need to spend time on our knees in prayer and in the Word, asking the Lord to give us the Holy Spirit and surrendering our will to him. That's how it happens. It's as easy as that. It's perhaps better said, it's as simple as that, although it may not be easy. And so we can be like Jesus. We can be like Jesus. We can follow God. We can be in relationship with him. We can find his way in the sanctuary, in the Ten Commandments. God gave us the law so that we know what we're shooting for, so that we know what he's like. So that when we say we want to be like Jesus, when we have a bumper sticker that says, what would Jesus do? We don't have to guess. God's not hiding the ball. Hey, if you want to know what Jesus would do, take a look. It's right here. He gives us the answer key, and he gives us the mechanism. All we need to do is ask. And so God is love. The law is love. And so I pray that you see this morning also that God is law. And that you will never again read the Ten Commandments merely as a checklist, but you'll read it as the beautiful transcript of God's character. Your way, O God, your character, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.